You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
Thank you, Jesus. How's everybody doing? Only 48 more hours and then our national panic attack will be all done. Maybe. I don't know, maybe. We'll see. I do want to share some thoughts with you, and I've been really just, I've been feeling heavy but not heavy-hearted. Do you know one of the words for glory is weightiness? So when we're carrying God's glory, sometimes you feel this weight on you. It's not the same as oppression. It's not the same as when you're under attack or when you're feeling like life is just piling on you. You just feel the weight of responsibility, we say. You feel this weight of the importance of the moment that you're in. You feel the weight of what God's put before you and recognize that if I don't follow through on what God's given me, something's going to happen. Some life is going to fall apart. Some thing is going to, you know, go wrong somewhere because God gave me the treasure. God gave me the key. And if I don't take action right now, I feel the weight of responsibility that that thing might not end well. And I feel such a moment right now. I feel this weightiness about this election. I always do. Maybe it's been like the last six elections at least. Have I been a part of that many? Yeah, I guess I have. Oh my goodness, since I started voting, every presidential election, every 4 years when we're really dealing with the entire national government, there's a weightiness to it. But apart from this election, the times that we're in right now, the philosophies, the other ways of thinking, the things being proposed, even the attitude toward our history. I'm going to share some things history today. It's not history class. I promise you I will not bore you. I hope you don't have a boring history teacher at school, guys. I had the best history teachers ever. I laughed my way through history class. I don't remember much of it, but I did laugh a lot. I've restudied it again since coming to Christ and have a passion for it and a desire for it because, as they say, those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. I forget who said that first, but it's a true statement. That's why we have the entire Word of God, the Old Covenant. Most of the Old Testament scriptures are stories. Why? Paul said these things were written for our instruction. Learn from their mistakes. The good, the bad, and the ugly, it's all in there. One of the things that drew me to the Word of God was that it didn't make light of the sins of those that God used to advance His kingdom in the earth. It didn't overlook it. All the other ones, like you read the stories of all the Greek gods and the Greek heroes, they have no fault. There's nothing wrong with any of them. And then I got to the Bible and I'm like, wow, it's like they just dug up all the dirt. It's like reading a gossip column sometimes. You know, here's what they did in secret and all this stuff. And I loved it because it's real. Because it's real. There's this thing with how history is approached now and how our founding fathers and those that have done things to establish us in the nation that we now get to enjoy. It's almost like reading page 6 of the Daily News. That's the gossip page. I only know that because I don't read it. I used to deliver that paper, but yeah, page 6 is all the gossip. Let's look at all the dirt on all of the celebrities and all the politicians and all that. And some people I know just open right up to that page. And I don't know what it is. It's kind of like, you know, when you get a canker sore in your mouth and your tongue, you're always playing with it with your tongue and it hurts. Anybody else do that? You're looking at me funny. You all do it too, right? And you can't help it. It's like, and it's this thing that we're drawn to this darkness. We're drawn to what's wrong with so-and-so. And I'd propose it's because it makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. And so there's this movement now, it's like National Enquirer history, where all of those who have done great things, well, let's dig up the dirt. All those who founded our nation, all those who pioneered our nation, let's just talk about their faults and cancel them out. Tear down their statues. Ignore all of the good that came because of what they did. And all I would propose to you is that's the way, if I were the accuser of the brethren, if I were the devil, that's how I'd write human history. Draw out all the good, the ugly, draw out all the bad, so that there's nobody to emulate. There's nobody that you could say, follow me like I follow Christ. And that's so when the accuser of the brethren writes your history, how many of you would like him to write your story? I'm not actually raising my hand. I wouldn't. What would it be like if, imagine if you were scrutinized like a president gets, well, most presidential candidates anyway, get scrutinized. And all of your life is being dug up for all the world to see every failure you did. Or a Supreme Court justice, God bless him. Everything you did going all the way back to college is going to be dug up and thrown in front so that we can cancel you out. And the purpose of it is not because anybody is proposing, here's a perfect person to replace them. It's just to undermine the good that God intends to do through unrighteous people. There is no other story in history that God does good through unrighteous people. There's nobody who can stand up under the kind of scrutiny that the Holy One can give and that the unholy one, the King of Hell, has to offer. And so I want to share some things about our history today and next week with this proposition that we learn how to separate the ideas, the good that God did, from the weaknesses of the men and women who made it happen. Because ideas endure forever. The word of God endures forever. But how many of you know Moses' sin didn't endure forever? David's sin doesn't endure forever. All the disciples' sin doesn't endure forever. There's only one perfect man in the whole book, and it's Jesus. His life endures forever as a model, but everyone else who's followed after him and everyone who's done any great thing, not so much. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and what God did should endure forever. So this series, I think today I want to title it Some Things Are Worth Preserving. Now, I'm not canceling out what I shared the last couple of weeks. The kingdom of heaven is going to move forward no matter what happens Tuesday. The kingdom of heaven is unstoppable. It's been advancing for 2,000 years. We've survived empires rising and falling, persecution, outright attempts to obliterate the church of Jesus Christ, even while we were yet a seed and sapling stage of growing. And all it's ever done is made the kingdom increase and grow and spread around the earth. There's nothing that can stop the kingdom of heaven, no matter how Tuesday goes down. So does that put you all at peace? You don't need to stay up till 3 a.m. because it ain't going to be decided by then anyway. Don't stay up. Don't watch the news. Don't watch that map of the electoral count. Oh, exit polls. Oh, ah, you're going to have an anxiety attack. I can feel it already. Don't bother. It's a little bit like, you know, when the World Series games go a little bit long and you fall asleep and then the first thing you wake up, what happened? What happened? Don't do that. First get before the Father. I'm going to just exhort you in Jesus' name. Before you do anything that comes through any media source whatsoever, consult the Father and ask him to put you in perfect peace and bless whatever happens. I said, bless whatever happens. Some of you are doubting that now. I saw I just lost some of you. I'm not saying bless the vision if it's going off track. I'm not saying bless the proposals that are godless. I'm saying bless the Lord's ability to be sovereign enough to take whatever the enemy throws our way or whatever seemingly good thing we think has just happened and turn it out for his good and our glory. So I want to take it down back a little bit. First, I want to read you something. Talk about unrighteous people. Man, I should have brought my glasses with me. I can do this. There it is. I'm going to take you back to the days of our Constitutional Convention. The year was 1881. Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, all of our founding fathers were gathered together in Independence Hall, the same place where the Declaration of Independence had been written just 5 years earlier. And now the real work started. The war was hard. The war was won. But now the real work was going to begin. How will we now govern? We have no king anymore. We're a gathering of 13 former colonies, now independent states. How are we going to build a nation out of this? I mean, the magnitude of what these men did in that room is beyond imagination. It's hard to even understand. And these were some of the most brilliant minds who have ever lived. These were people, you know, Harvard's freshman year students. Their job at the end of the freshman year, this is when Harvard was established all the way through till some other mindsets took over that institution. Their freshman year project, one of them, was to translate the entire New Testament from the Greek into English. Freshman year. And some of these students, our founding fathers, some of them started there at 13 years old. Raise your hand if you're 13. Come, go ahead and complain about your homework now. Which, by the way, means that they were expected by the time they started at Harvard to be fluent in ancient Greek. Hello? These are some of the most brilliant and, I would say, anointed minds ever gathered. But they came to fighting. They came to fisticuffs. That political spirit got in the room. Southern states had a philosophy. Northern states had a philosophy. They were all looking out for their own interests. Their delegates to the Constitutional Convention were looking out for their home state. And of all people who stood up in the middle of all that chaos, you'd think George Washington must have been the man or one of the other real Christian. Nope, it was Benjamin Franklin of all people. Benjamin Franklin, who at best was a deist. That just means you believe in God, but he's kind of vague and undefined, and whatever you want to make that one God out to be, that's up to you. He has, there's some testimonies though of him wandering the streets of Philadelphia during the Great Awakening, which happened in the early 1700s. George Whitefield was preaching and Benjamin Franklin stood at the back of a crowd. One time, there's a story Benjamin Franklin told about how he got as far back as he could just to gauge the size of the crowd. And he said, the further back I got, it seemed the louder the man's voice got. He had the voice of an angel. The man could project without amplification to crowds of tens of thousands. Fathom that. Imagine a stadium full of people, and without amplification, you're preaching to that crowd. That was George Whitefield. The man was anointed, and he led our nation into a great awakening. So Benjamin Franklin, although he didn't become a believer, he said, I don't believe all of what that man says, but I feel compelled to do what he says to do because he believes it so strongly, and I can't deny what I'm seeing around me right now. Benjamin Franklin, the deist, not Christian, the deist, walked around the streets of Philadelphia. He said, man, it's like you can't go anywhere without hearing the sounds of hymns singing, and people are so alive and they're so excited about what they're going to do with their lives. They found purpose. They found destiny. Well, that man, although he never became a Christian, as far as his writings are concerned, got up in front of all these men, some of them Christians, some even pastors, and he said these words. As the infighting happened, as it looked like, is this even going to happen? Are we ever going to get a constitution to join our states together? He said this. He stood up to George Washington, who was leading the convention. He said, I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings. See, he was a deist, but he knew the scriptures better than most Christians do today. But I'm going to leave that one alone for a minute. That except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That was his exhortation to the Constitutional Convention. He recognized from what he saw happening before his eyes. How many of you know that the one with an experience has a better argument than the one with an argument? He experienced God's hand in developing the nation. He experienced life in Pennsylvania, the freest state in our union, or before the union at that point. And so he's getting up and he said, I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Will be divided by our partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves will become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what's worse, is that mankind may from here on out, because of this unfortunate event, despair of ever establishing governments by human wisdom, and they'll leave it to chance, war, and conquest, which is what all of human history had been till this point. I therefore beg leave to move that from henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. Our Constitution, the foundation of who we are as a nation, was birthed in the place of prayer. And it was a deist that said, we got to put this before God. Now you tell me, I could give you for the entire day miracle after miracle like that of what God did in our founding. But here's what we're faced with today. Here's what we're seeing today. The kingdom of heaven is not going anywhere. We are going to continue to advance no matter what happens. But there are some things about our nation. There's a freedom in this nation that is genuinely unprecedented. The only people who take it for granted are the ones who have lived here all their lives. All the immigrants who come to this country, my mother's one of them. All of the immigrants who come to this country kiss the ground. You should see the tears at my mother's naturalization ceremony when she finally became a U.S. citizen. Tears streaming down every single face at the thought, I belong to this nation. Now, this nation doesn't replace the kingdom of heaven. This nation is not at the forefront of the kingdom of heaven, but this nation was birthed in the place of prayer. Next week, I want to share a word with you. Prayers that birthed the nation, and we're going to pray together next week. I don't know what the outcome of the election is, but I'm calling us to prayer next week. And I'm going to use some of the prayers of George Washington and John Adams and some of our other founding fathers, the things that they called on the Lord to do. And we're going to dig up those ancient wells, and we're going to call on the Lord to restore us back to the simplicity that has been behind the engine called the United States of America. The most intense light for freedom in all human history. That's just an historic fact. And I, after returning from India, after returning from Liberia, I want to kiss the ground and thank God for what we have. But lest we take it for granted. The proverb says, or Psalm 11 says, if foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a rhetorical question asked in the psalm, but I'd propose that there's an answer. Fix it. If you live in your house and you have a leak in your foundation, you call Joel and you say, Joel, I got water streaming into my basement. Help me fix my foundation. Or you call somebody. I mean, it's not. Don't just call Joel. I got to fix this thing. Because if you don't fix the foundation, the entire house is going to start leaning. That's not how they're designed. If your house is, my wife and I lived in a house when we were newlyweds, we called it the split level apartment because literally the building was sinking in the middle and the foundation was crumbling and there was a crack. It was about that wide at the top and went all the way down in the middle of our living room. We thought, I guess it's safe. But you know, at any time, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Get to work. Get to work. The foundations of our nation, unlike any other nation in history, we're the first nation that's completely built, not on ethnic background, not on the fact that we have ancestors who grew and they passed on kingdom to kingdom. It's a nation completely built on ideas. Mutually agreed upon ideas by those who founded our nation. And if we don't continue to pass those ideas on, or if we don't value those ideas, some other kind of form of government is happy to take its place. And as we get closer and closer to collectivism, that socialism, communism, all the other forms of government that put all the power in the hands of a very few people, the more concerned I get for what my children are going to inherit, what my children's children are going to inherit, and what life is going to be like for them. We are those who have spiritual authority to fix the spiritual foundations of our nation. We don't have to get elected to governmental office, but we can pray and we can use our vote and we can use our voice to remind the nation of what it's like for this experiment to come to pass. So thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 6, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you'll find rest for your souls. I want to take you on a journey. By the way, I might be a little bit longer than usual today. I'm aiming to be done by noon. I got my eye on the clock and we even moved it back an hour. So I got it. I got my eye on it. But if you have to leave before I'm done, I won't be offended. Just leave quietly and I promise not to make a scene if you don't. If you stomp out of here, no, I'm just kidding. The ancient paths. Let's take a journey back to the days, the two documents that represent the seed and the founding of our nation and see what God has done so that we could lend our prayers to it and lend our voices to rebuild foundations, to get us back to the original intent, the way that God worked through our founding fathers to design things to be done. John Adams famously said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is completely inadequate for the government of any other. In other words, the freedoms that we enjoy, because there is no centralized government, because there's no king to issue decrees and enforce those with the penalty of death, we're free now to live our lives. However, Jefferson famously said, free people are the hardest ones to govern. Because it's like they got a mind of their own. How many of you experienced that with your kids? I've raised my kids the best I can to be free, to do what they do based on love, to be free in their mind, free in their heart, and to try not to put religious constraints on them. Because how many of you know that when you try to put constraints on somebody who was born to be free, they rebel? Free people are the hardest to govern. Why? Because they're thinking for themselves. And there has to be this other foundation for why people do what they do. It can't be based on fear. Fear involves punishment. Fear means if I break the law, if I do something outside the bounds, something's going to squash me for it. I'm going to get punished for what I did. And John Adams very wisely observed, and he said, look, this Constitution, all the ball is in the court of the people again. All of the future of our nation, it's back in the hands of the people. They're going to have to decide for generations to come what kind of nation we're going to be. Because there is no power in the federal government or in the state's governments to constrain human behavior. He said people will be ruled by the Bible or the bayonet. William Penn before him said men must be governed by God or they'll be ruled by tyrants. In other words, either we're self-governed because we are accountable to God for our lives. We're self-governed as Christians because we have the Spirit of God in us. We don't need anybody to tell us what to do, right? The law is for lawbreakers. If you're righteous, you don't need law. And so Penn, looking at history as the original founding father, I'd propose, looked at what went on in the world. He said, it's only one or the other. The only way that we can have enduring freedom, the only way that we'll actually get to enjoy, hey, everybody, just live your life. Be free, be wild, be free. Go and do what God made you to do. Nobody's going to hold you back. The only way that works is if people are governed by God. Otherwise, it's going to take a tyrant to protect the innocent, to protect people from getting run over by the bullies, to see to it that nobody has the one up on the other, nobody's pushing anybody else down to go and live their free life. That's the proposition our nation was made from. So, everybody recognizes that. You do, right? All right, so the Liberty Bell. Does anybody know the occasion for which the Liberty Bell was forged? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't for the signing of the Declaration of Independence, although it was the first bell to ring out on that day, July 8th. I didn't misspeak. 4 days after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, this bell rang in Philadelphia. The people that signed it wanted time to go back and say goodbye to their wives and children just in case this didn't end well. Because they just told the King of England, we're done. We're breaking up with you. I'm not going to sing it. I'm not. Now I got the King's song from Hamilton stuck in my head. Help me, Jesus, get back on track. This bell was forged. Does anybody know? It was in Philadelphia where it was forged. It was to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the Constitution of the State of Pennsylvania, called the Charter of Privileges. William Penn, a Quaker, a man who did lots of time in the Tower of London because of his Quaker preaching. See, in William Penn's day, and in all of Europe, right up to the time the U.S. was founded, in England, there was a law. It went back to the days of King Henry VIII, the Edict of Toleration. Oh, not the Edict of Toleration, I'm sorry. The king was the head of the church. So if you disagreed with the church, it was rebellion against the king, and you could be executed for it. So only the Church of England was the official church. They done and did what the Roman Catholics did in Rome, and they started it all over again in England. So William Penn, whose father was an admiral, who was in the top of the upper crust of British society, risked his life and risked his reputation to preach the good news that the Quakers were preaching. They were the radicals of their day. They'd have made some charismatic churches look tame. And how they went preaching good news. They went out and were arrested. And as soon as they got released, they went out and started preaching the gospel again. Because the Church of England had grown lax and liberal. The priests were getting drunk. They were adulterers. And they weren't preaching the gospel. People were not reading their Bibles. Nothing was going on that we call church. And so Quakers like William Penn were out there preaching the gospel with all their heart. See, he did a lot of hard time. Men did time. See, we're a fellowship of prisoners. He did hard time in the Tower of London. And while there, he began to think, now what would I do if I ever had the opportunity to start a government? What would I do? What would I do with that? And he wrote these thoughts down. The Charter of Privileges for Pennsylvania was the framework of what we now have as our First Amendment to the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, freedom of speech. He told the citizens of Pennsylvania, you're never going to be punished for your thoughts. He also said, I cannot punish somebody. How can you constrain somebody with punishment in this life pertaining to the things in the next? So there was freedom of religion. You could practice whatever faith you wanted to in Pennsylvania under William Penn's law. The press was free to say whatever they wanted to say, even if it was fake news. Well, you think that's a 21st century invention? You should read some of the nonsense propaganda that went around in the early days of our country. It's always been around. It's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that 3,000 years before the term fake news was born. But Pence very wisely said the press has got to be free. Free press. So free press, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. All of those things have been practiced in Pennsylvania for almost a century before our founding fathers even put that Bill of Rights together in 1781. So here's Penn, and this was forged in honor. And then on it is inscribed, proclaim liberty throughout the land unto the inhabitants thereof. In other words, there was an understanding based on the history of Pennsylvania and what William Penn had done here in our own home state, a recognition. It was like the year of Jubilee. So 50 years, the year of Jubilee, and this was the statement made. Proclaim liberty throughout the land unto the inhabitants thereof. And in that day, they blew trumpets to sound. This is the beginning of the year of freedom. This is the year that all your debts are canceled. This is the year all the slaves are set free. This is the year where you hit the reset button and everybody gets a fresh start. That was the belief of what had happened in Pennsylvania and what our founding fathers dreamed of one day doing in a nation of gathered states all joined together in that place. And so this bell rang on that day. But William Penn, let's talk about him for a minute. He said, let's then try what love will do. Now, here's an unprecedented experiment in the realm of civil government. This is our government from the beginning. We've messed it up in the church and used fear as a way to control the people of God. But Jesus brought in a kingdom based on love, not based on fear. He brought in a kingdom based on your free will choice to follow those in authority, not your fear that those in authority will punish you if you don't follow them. That's the kingdom way. Did you all know that? Did the rest of you know that too? You just didn't say, hmm? That's the kingdom way. It has never been God's design that a government should punish somebody for not believing the Bible or punish somebody for not believing the priests or the pastors or whoever is in charge of the movement. It's never been God's design. And so William Penn, this is like late 1600s, he said, let's try what love will do. For if men once did see that we love them, we'll soon find they won't harm us. Force can subdue, but love gains. This is the way of the king. This was an experiment. What we did here 250 years ago when it started, what we were doing here was a holy experiment. I'll show you what William Penn said about that in a minute. It was an experiment. Let's see what happens if we try to build a culture, build a civil government based on the principles of love instead of fear. Unprecedented in all human history. Nobody had ever tried to do that. Now, there were certain kings. How many of you know, if you have a good king, a genuinely benevolent king, it rocks. You don't have deadlock in the Congress. You don't have bickering and infighting. You don't have political. There's no such thing as a political faction if you have a king and he issues a decree and tomorrow it's the law of the land. It's so much simpler. Problem with that, as another historian, I believe it was Will Durant, who noted that absolute power corrupts absolutely. You put all that authority in one man. He might be a good king, but what about his son? What about his son's son? Miscreants, all of them. So that's the problem with centralizing power. But the kingdom of God and the governments of those who said, hey, well, how could we bring a civil government together that would reflect the attitudes and the culture of heaven? And here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Now, he's writing to the Corinthians. The first and second letter to the Corinthians were to fix a mess. And Paul had absolute authority in that church. He was the father. They're in Christ because of Paul's preaching. Nobody questioned that, but they were dividing into factions. And his two letters, if I could sum them both up, Paul was saying, don't make me come down there. There you go. That's a one-sentence summary to Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Don't make me come down there. But he said this to them, I'm not going to force you to do anything. You're not restrained by us. You're restrained in your own affections. He appealed to the church and said, look, the reason why I can write so strongly to you is because we have this love-based relationship. We have a love-birth fellowship, and I'm appealing to you in love to stay connected to me. William Penn said, all right, I see that in the kingdom of God. What if we try it in the civil government? How many of you have ever taken a tour of the state capitol in Pennsylvania, right down in Harrisburg? I've done it with some friends. There are some quotes, some scriptures, some prophetic murals down there that are absolutely astounding. It's worth your time, and it's worth all of you parents to take your kids there. And if you ever want me to do it, I'll go with your family and show you the meaning of some of the drawings, paintings down there. It's absolutely amazing to go in it. But if you go into the rotunda here, did a wedding there. Whose wedding was there? Who was it? Oh, Elizabeth, that's right. Yeah, yeah. All right, so we did a wedding in there. But up on the top of that, you can see it, right? Written up there on the top. Here's what it says. There's some quotes from William Penn. There may be room there for such a holy experiment, for the nations want a precedent. This was a quote from a letter he wrote to his friend. After the King of England, you talk about sovereign acts of God. William Penn was a Quaker. He was an outlaw. His father was always ashamed of him. He was an admiral and the king's right-hand man in charge of the king's navy. And so his nut job Quaker preaching son is an embarrassment to the family. Penn and his father, who was also named William Penn, before he died, he and his son reconciled with each other. But the king owed William Penn's father a tremendous debt. He owed him a lot of money. Kings are not independently wealthy. They get their wealth from taking it from the citizens. So this admiral had loaned the king tons of money. The king saw a way to kill two birds with one stone. I will let you go from prison, and I will let all the Quakers go, but you got to take them with you to the new world. So here's 28 million acres to cancel off your father's debt, and you just go do whatever you want with it. Just get out of here and take all those pesky Quakers with you. William Penn was euphoric. He said, what? Only God could do something like this. So he took all of his Quaker friends and they founded Pennsylvania, which, by the way, is not named after William Penn. He didn't name the state after himself. The king insisted to honor your father, that Penn. I want you to call it Penn's Woods. Because I'm only giving this to you because I owed your father money. You, I'd just as soon execute if you weren't so popular and I didn't love your dad so much. That's why we're called Pennsylvania, not after William Penn, but after Penn's father. So he reckoned, William Penn's like, oh, I've been dreaming about this all these years in prison. Now they make sense. I've had time to seek the face of God. I've had time to consider what a godly government might look like in the earth. And so he wrote his friend and said, there's a holy experiment. What's the experiment? Can a nation be based on self-government? Can a nation actually be established where the people are responsible and not some king or some, you know, whatever you want to call the leader of that nation? Is it even possible? And we are part of this experiment that's been going on for 250 years since then. Penn also recognized, my God is going to make Pennsylvania the seed of a nation. He saw through. He prophetically saw through. This isn't just some colony that the king's giving me. God has given me the seed, meaning the thoughts. The seeds are words. God has given me a philosophy. He's given me some ideas. He's given me a way that will become seeds that one day, this is in the late 1600s, one day a nation's going to grow out of that place. That's the reason, by the way, why Philadelphia was the place where the Declaration of Independence was signed. That's the reason why Philadelphia was the place where our Constitutional Convention was held. The Massachusetts Bay Colony, Boston, the birthplace of liberty, as it's called, they'd been around much longer. Why wasn't it held in Boston? Jamestown in Virginia, and the Virginia colony was the most wealthy colony at that point. Why wasn't it held down in Jamestown, right down the road from Yorktown, where the war was won? Because spiritual territory had been taken in this area. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I'm getting a little bit off here, but this is so important because spiritual roots matter. Spiritual roots matter. A place can be claimed, a literal territory in the earth can be claimed, and when it's consecrated to the Lord God of heaven, He takes that consecration seriously, and his eyes are on it. Though the people who inhabit it may not be faithful to continue on in the covenant made in that place, God's eye is on that covenant. And he looks to it, eagerly awaiting the generation that will say, we will honor our end of this covenant and therefore receive all the blessings on the other end of this covenant. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, William Penn and his Quakers, he told them, when we go, there are already people living there, the Lenape Nation. We're living there already. Those were Native Americans. You will not take their land. You will purchase land from them. And he made all of his Quaker friends buy any land that they received. He had such a good reputation among the natives there, the Lenape Nation, that they called him, first of all, they called him the white truth teller. Here's the first white man that didn't lie to us. He's also the only white European who was ever made the chief of a nation of Native Americans. Because of his testimony, let us see what love will do. The whole proposition of this thing, the example, he said there's going to be an example set up for the nations so that we may do the thing that is truly wise and just. His example was, we're strangers here. We don't have a right over this land more than anybody else. Now, unfortunately, that philosophy didn't even last till the end of his life. Other people came and they said, yeah, we're white European colonists and we're going to take the land. So I'm not saying we failed at that. But the seed that he planted, the ideas that he planted, he is still, do you know, there are more Quakers of Lenape descent than there are all of the other white nations combined. Did you hear that testimony? Meaning his life's example and his ministry to the natives that lived in the Philadelphia area, his testimony was such that they're more Quaker than the English who founded the Quakers. They said, that's the real God. This man served, this white man, the first one not to cheat us, actually serves a real living God. And we're going to serve that living God. And so it is down through the ages to now. And so he said, we're going to set up this example. So in the Declaration of Independence, 1776, the nut jobs up in Boston, those crazy Irish, crazy people up there in Boston, they'd already started the war. They said, we're tired of waiting. So, and by the way, talk about mixture of seeds. May I just suggest something here? The Boston Massacre was the seminal event for violence now. That was the event that convinced the colonists who lived in the Boston area to rise up and actually start shooting at the most powerful army in the world. That event was the first piece of American propaganda ever done. Four or five people died in the massacre, and all of the shots, all of the drawings of it, they couldn't snap a shot, so all our artistic renderings that went out in the press were about how these British soldiers just fired on a crowd that was just minding their own business walking by. And what actually happened was that they were throwing rocks at them, or snowballs filled with rocks and lobsters at them, because they thought lobsters were offensive. So that was just mean. And actually it was an American, a citizen of Boston, who shouted fire. It wasn't the British captain who did it. John Adams, by the way, defended those soldiers successfully in a Boston court of law. That was an amazing thing. So anyway, propaganda seeded along with the good seed at the beginning of our nation. And so you see fake news today. There were some seeds of fake news sown right at the beginning. That doesn't mean we didn't become a great thing, but I'm just saying that's the power of a seed. Power of a seed. So when we're gathered here now, we're in Independence Hall, and here is this is like the birthing document of the United States. It doesn't have the force of law right now, but if we want to know what was God doing in the hearts of people, what was their motive, the Declaration of Independence is your document. I know some of it has it's like reading Shakespeare, right? It's got all of these in it and stuff like that. But here's what they said. We hold these truths to be self-evident, meaning they're obvious. We don't need to defend these things. These are things that any honest person out there will acknowledge. Whether you're a religious person or not, whether you're Christian, non-Christian, atheist, all of us can acknowledge these truths. One, all men are created equal. Now here comes some of the paradox that is our founding fathers, that they wrote that phrase while holding slaves. right? That's there. That is true history. Does it make that statement invalid? Of course not. All men are created equal. Created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. By their Creator. Meaning our rights are a gift from God. In fact, they're such a gift of God that they're unalienable. You can't separate the rights, which I'll read to you in a moment, from the person. God wove those into every offspring. Everyone made in the image of God has these things in them, that God did not create people to be governed by other people. He didn't create any person to be inferior to anyone else. He didn't create us. He didn't give Adam and Eve authority in the Garden of Eden to govern other people. He gave them authority to govern all the other works of his hands, all the animals and all the forces of darkness that were in the world at that time. That's who he gave them authority over. It's because of sin that we have people governing each other and bossing each other around. So this whole idea, the whole concept of freedom, why do we have freedoms? Why is it just because the government bestowed freedoms on us? This was the new concept. No. It's not that kings and governments say you have certain rights because I grant them to you. It's because God gave you these rights. God made you to be a free and independent one made in his image to bring his glory into the earth and to govern over all the other things that God made. So we have this thing that's happened in our day, talk about philosophy changes and something being turned right up on its head, this whole thing about the separation of church and state. How many of you, just by show of hands, in your workplace, in your school, or anywhere else, have felt the effects of the understanding of separation of church and state, which says you can't share your faith here? As has most of us. That is not the meaning of that phrase. Here's a little quick historic reference for you. In 1801, 20 years after our Constitution was written, a group of Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut were getting concerned at the growing power of the federal government. This was after Alexander Hamilton did his thing. We had a Federal Reserve. The federal government was starting to grow in power. And these Baptists were getting really concerned, saying, hey, hold on a second. Are they ever going to start telling us what to preach from our pulpits there in Washington? Because we left Europe because that's how they do it over there. And we thought that over here it was going to be different, but we're seeing how much authority they're starting to take at the national level. And we're getting really concerned about what's going on. So Jefferson, what's up with that? He wrote back to them this reassurance. He said, I contemplate with solemn reverence that act of the whole American people, speaking of the Bill of Rights, that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So that's in the First Amendment. So there can be no law passed by Congress that says everybody has to be a Christian or everybody has to be a Muslim or everybody has to be an atheist. Meaning we're moving God out from all public reference now, which is to say we're all atheists now, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Meaning you don't have to stop behaving like a Christian just because you're out in public. You don't have to stop praying just because you've been elected to public office, just because you're wearing a uniform that represents the government of any level. You don't have to stop being a Christian or put that in the bottle. This is one of those things. I've told you this story about a man that I met from Vietnam who was featured in Voices of the Martyrs. He was put in prison. He was put in a pit. He suffered immensely for his faith, separated from his family for most of his life as a result of serving the Lord. And we got to meet him when he was here in the U.S. just before he got on the plane, and he said, his last words to us was, if you don't hear me for a while, it's probably because they're waiting for me at the airport and you may not ever hear from me again, but I love you. And we had a tearful prayer time. But he asked us a question that's haunted me ever since. He said, when your government told you not to pray in schools, why did you obey? When I hear those words from a man who lives in a nation where baptism could result in your death, who's done time in a pit, not in a jail like in America where you got three squares and a nice clean environment. I mean, I know they're dangerous and scary sometimes, but I mean a literal pit where bugs are crawling on you, you're eating stale bread, and the guards are peeing on your head. That's the kind of jail this man spent time in for his faith. And when he says, why did you obey? Why do we obey? There are some things that God told us about. Now, you're going to have to, this is a matter of conviction. This is I, not the Lord now. Matter of conviction, how you go about it. But I would propose that if we stay silent and just say, yeah, that's all right, we will be functional atheists in the public sphere. Meaning, don't say anything if you're elected to any government level that honors the Lord. Don't pray at football games. Don't say Jesus in school. Don't open up the Bible anywhere public. That we've gone too far and we've allowed the enemy to take back ground that our founding fathers put right in the very First Amendment to the Constitution. You cannot make a law prohibiting the free exercise of our faith. That's the glory of what we have and the reason why the gospel has gone out from this nation in unprecedented ways and why we have the kind of blessings we have in this nation. So I'm just suggesting. I did this in Boston. I got a job at the South Boston Boys and Girls Club, and the director was a lapsed Catholic, diehard atheist. And at my interview, he saw on my resume, he said, I see you've been to seminary. Are you one of them Jesus freaks? I say, yes, sir, I am. He said, well, I just want you to know that if we hire you, you're not allowed to bring your Bible studies here, and you can't go Bible thumping around this place. And he said a bunch of other offensive things. I said, that's fine. How about, can I answer honestly if kids ask me questions? Or are you going to fire me if I quote the Bible, not telling the kids they have to agree with me? So yeah, you can do whatever you want with that, but don't come in here, don't bring your Bible. Where I led more kids to Christ working in that place than I did before. As my friend Bruce Wall, who ran a great ministry in Boston, said, they could try to separate church and state, but as long as I'm here, they've failed. You work for a government organization, they have failed because I'm in now. He preached Christ freely as a worker. He worked for the Department of Welfare with the Youth Services Division, and he was an outspoken Christian all the way. Never had a problem. I would just suggest that it's time for, as the apostles who were told, don't mention the name of Jesus anymore by the Sanhedrin, that it might be time for some of us to say, will you choose for yourselves whether we should obey God or obey you? Some things are worth dying for. Some things are worth getting fired for. Some things are worth being persecuted, as we call it here in the United States. They might make fun of me. They might have a hard time on the job because of this. There are some things. Look, if we don't hold the ground of what God gave us, the enemy's happy to take this one back. Silence the voice of the church. Any law made attempting to silence the voice of the church, we've got to be really careful, and it's time to be bold and courageous. So the phrase separation of church and state, you can answer your friends, that's not even in the Constitution. Dude, have you read it? You don't have to say it exactly like that. That's how I would say it. He assured the Baptists that we built a wall of separation between church and state, meaning the federal government will never tell you what to preach behind your pulpit, and we will not prohibit Christians from being Christians anywhere, anytime. So go ahead and say that prayer, valedictorian. What are they going to do? You graduated. They're going to hold your diploma. You already got accepted to college. I don't know if we got valedictorians coming up in this church, right? Give your valedictorian speech and glorify God without fear. There you go. I just preached civil disobedience from the pulpit. They'll probably ban me on Facebook now. Honor the Lord. What are we afraid of? We're not yet to a place where they're going to lock us up, where they're going to take our possessions, where they're going to haul us off to jail. Honor the Lord publicly. Don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ or his gospel. It's the power of God to save the world. This is the most important thing. And no government is allowed to tell you, shut your mouth about Jesus. The people died to give us this stuff. It's time we take it back and be bold and courageous in our day. Unashamed of it and unafraid about what God will do. Who knows but the people that tried to intimidate you won't come to Christ because of your boldness. Who knows? Be bold, be courageous. All right, so it goes on. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What? That all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is like a domino effect. As soon as we don't regard everyone's right to life, as in a million babies aborted every year, we start to lose our liberty, because as soon as you don't honor life, why would you honor somebody's liberty? Why would you, as someone who holds the keys of power, if you don't value human life enough to protect the voice of those who can't speak for themselves inside their mother's womb, why do you think then, or you don't honor the elderly, you think, well, you know, we'll just let them die off somewhere and that. There are people that have these philosophies. Look, this is not a minor side thing. When the governor of Virginia ever came out and he described what he proposed should be done with a baby that survived an abortion, keep it comfortable, keep it off to the side and let it die a silent death. That's a governor of a major U.S. state. This is not some fringe nut job abortion advocate groups. This has become central philosophy to our nation. All right? So when life goes away, when we don't value life, you certainly don't value liberty. And when you don't have liberty, there is no such thing as pursuit of happiness. It's survival mode now. How can I get by? How can I get through the day? They saw these things and recognized that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Is that a biblical concept? Anywhere in the Bible, it's always a king ruling over the people. Honor the king, submit to the king, serve the king. Except if you go back into the covenant people, old covenant people, the people of God, the chosen nation, Israel. Do you know the occasion when they first had a king over them? Do you know who initiated the process? It wasn't God. Now, he put some rules in the law about that, so God's intention was to give them a king. But the people of God came to Samuel the prophet. There was a time in Israel's history where they were governed directly by God. They had elders over the tribes. They had this respect relationship, love and respect relationship with their grandfathers who would really, you know, govern their tribe. But they didn't have a central government. They didn't have any civil government yet. The prophet would remind them, stay on track, serve the Lord, stop worshiping those other gods, keep listening for the voice of God. Here's what God's saying to us. And that was all they had. They listened to the voices of prophets to remember what God was saying to each individual person. But there was no civil government. So the people of God, when Samuel was getting old, they came to him and they said, they gathered and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, look, you've grown old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So you know what they got, right? They got a king just like the kings over all the other nations. God told Samuel, the thing was displeasing. So Samuel said, oh my goodness, God, they want a king. They don't want you, they want a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all they say to you. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. Why did they want a king? They rejected God, because here's what they wanted a king to do. Samuel said, look, this is what kings are like. They're gonna take your horses, they're gonna take your women, they're gonna take your money. This is what kings do. You really want that? Or do you just want to worship God and live in freedom in the promised land together? They said, no, we want a king. We're tired of this. Why? Because we want a king that will judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want someone else to take responsibility for our lives. We want someone else to take responsibility for my destiny, for my future, for our future as a nation together. I don't want to be responsible for it anymore. And how many of you know with leadership, as Moses well found out, the other half of this, the other side of this deceptive coin is, we also want someone to blame when everything goes wrong. Blame the king, blame the man, blame somebody else. Anybody but me. Because I don't want to be responsible. Love, a kingdom ruled by love, means the people are now responsible. Love involves responsibility. A love relationship means I take responsibility for my heart and my actions while you take responsibility for your heart and your actions. That's the covenant we have as a nation. That's what this is built on, and that's how God intends the world to be. So when we say, give us a king, as Pastor James so well shared in that message about the Fuhrer principle, we want someone else to be between us and God. That's what they were asking for. is that we're tired of being in direct fellowship with God. We don't want God to be king over us. We want someone in between us and God to tell us what to do, and we'll blame him when everything goes wrong. That doesn't happen in America, though. So this is what happens when we slip away from self-governing, just serving God, each one responsible for their own lives before God. This is where we end up. All right, so we won the war. King had to say goodbye. There's a song again. All right, and now we have it. And now comes the really hard part, is governing. So here's the Constitution. I'm going to close out by noon. I'm going to pull it off right before your eyes. You ready? Watch this magic trick. So here it is, the preamble to our Constitution. At this point, there were 13 now independent states, no longer colonies of England, states. Each one of those, like the states of Europe, the countries of Europe, was independent of each other. Virginia was its own country, Massachusetts its own country, Georgia its own country. All of these states were independent. But they recognized, they said, hey, you know, we just overcame the most powerful empire in the world because we worked together. And there were lots of other reasons why they were together, which is for another time. So why don't we join together permanently? Let's make this official. Let's put a ring on it. And so we had the Constitutional Convention of Philadelphia. That was when Benjamin Franklin prayed that famous prayer I just read. So it opens up, we the people of the United States, which means we are born in covenant. We're a nation that was conceived in covenant. This is a promise. This is a covenant relationship. Abraham Lincoln honored that in his Gettysburg Address. He said, you know, we were born in this 4 score and 7 years ago, right? That happened, and this new thing was birthed. And he said, let's see if this government by the people, of the people, and for the people will endure. Because we made an agreement with each other. We're in covenant love relationship with each other as states. And here's our document, the Constitution. So we're conceived in covenant to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings, intentional word. Blessings are those things that come from above. That's what the word blessings meant to them. These are gifts from God. To secure the gifts of God that he gave us in this liberty for ourselves and for our children, ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. That is an important document, and it was conceived in the place of covenant, conceived by those who wanted to see to it that we preserved all what God had given us in this gift of a new nation. So here's the concern for the day. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul gave warning about what was coming for the destruction of Israel. If you've been to the end time seminar, you know I believe this has already happened. But it also happens over and over again in nations that just disregard the Lord. The Constitution is the law of our land. That you cannot supersede that document. No state government is allowed to pass laws that are unconstitutional. Nobody can override what happens in that Constitution. It's our governing foundational document. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Constitution is our foundation for all law, everything that happens in the United States. So for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains it will do so till he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I would say that could easily be the title of a message in itself. What's lawlessness? Lawlessness means somebody believes that they're above the law. I'm not subject to the law. So when those who hold the keys of authority in government say, I will pass law for you, but it doesn't apply to me, that's lawlessness. When someone uses their influence or their power or the ability to do things because they have money or whatever it is in a way that's illegal, but they're able to hide and they're able to move themselves forward, that is lawlessness. I'm proposing to you that in this election, there is some very clear lawlessness. Any presidential candidate who makes a promise that is unconstitutional is moving us toward lawlessness. Are you all with me? Because this is the law of the land. It's a phenomenal document. Three things about our Constitution that are worth preserving. Things worth preserving, there are three things. There are many more, but these three just came to mind. The first one is it gives a limitation of federal powers. Our Constitution is the first document in history that established a nation on the principle that we're restraining the power of those that would govern us. This document says you can go here. You shall not pass. That's the Constitution. I thought I'd get some of you with that. This is it. You are not allowed to do anything beyond this point. The 10th Amendment of our Constitution, right? The end of the Bill of Rights. It's like an afterthought saying, oh, by the way, if the Constitution doesn't say that you're allowed to do it, then only the states are allowed to do this. That's the 10th Amendment. I want a 10th Amendment revival in our country and eliminate most of the federal government agencies. But there's a soapbox I'm going to keep off of. I know Mike's all on with that. So it limits government. This document, again, birthed in the place of prayer, these are limitations. You are not allowed to do anything besides what this says you're allowed to do. That's our Constitution. Second, it separates the federal powers. I shared with you a frightening survey that I read years ago when asked a group of college students, describe for me the balance of power in the federal government, and the most common answer was Republicans and Democrats. I was scared. And this is a long time ago. It's probably worse now. That is not the balance of powers. Who can name the three branches of government? High school students, come on. Name one. Shout it out. What were you? No, students, high school students. You graduated with honors. What was one? The legislative branch, the Senate and the House of Representatives. Legislators legislate. All right, name another branch of government. Students, I want the students, and you adults, I know you know this. Yeah. What? Executive. The executive branch executes the laws passed by the legislature. Say it with me. I don't need to say what we're doing. The executive branch doesn't write the law. The executive branch enforces the laws passed by the legislature. It's real simple genius. And what's the third branch? I'm hearing adult voices answering, but oh, that was, oh my goodness, that was you? Holy smokes. I just heard judicial. The judicial branch, judges judge. They don't legislate. They don't decide whether they like a law or not. They decide at the Supreme Court whether a law passed anywhere in the states that are united together in these United States, whether it passes muster with the Constitution. Not the Constitution of South Africa. Some of you know where that came from. Not philosophy. There's no such thing as a liberal wing and a conservative wing of the Supreme Court. Alexander Hamilton, he famously said, look, we on purpose, when we designed this Constitution, we gave that Supreme Court no power. They are not allowed, they can't enforce any laws. They can't make anybody do anything. They're like an umpire. They didn't use that term because those didn't exist yet. I know that. They're like an umpire. They're just here to call balls and strikes. This law needs to be reconsidered because it violates this clause of the Constitution. That is it. But we've seen already what a Supreme Court that believes it can legislate from the bench. Alexander Hamilton warned. That branch of government, if empowered with politics, can become a super legislature because they can do whatever they want because they are the final say between the other branches and what's going to be permitted and what's not going to be permitted. So what would happen if our government stayed in its lane? What would happen if the legislators just passed laws? How about by simple majority vote? What if the president stopped writing his own laws? Her own laws, I hope one day, and just enforce the laws that were on the books and didn't get criticized for enforcing those laws that are on the books like our current president has. What if the judiciary branch simply called balls and strikes and said, this law is unconstitutional, do it again. Not, we're overriding the rights of the states and the legislative branch to pass laws because we don't think that was a good law. Here's a better law. What if we all stayed in our lane like that? I'm just saying, this work, this foundation that we sit on as a nation is a work of genius. Because there's this phrase in the air, Constitution's a living document. It sure is. But by living document, that doesn't mean you can rewrite it. By living document, it means you can amend it anytime you want. How many amendments were you up to? It's like 27? There's a lot of amendments to the Constitution, and it could be amended anytime. And here's the genius of our system of government. You can't do it by a whim majority move of a generation. It takes forever to pass a constitutional amendment. Two-thirds of the legislative branch, two-thirds of the states, then you can amend the Constitution and do whatever you want. But you have to convince a majority of the people of the nation and a majority of the states of the nation that that would be a good idea. It's a simple genius structure. I'm going to close with one quote from George Washington, tell you where it comes from, and then we're going to sing the blessing. Can I have the worship team come up? This is a letter written to some Jews who lived in, I think, Connecticut or Rhode Island. It was in Rhode Island. And George Washington used a phrase that he used many times in his letters because he was aware, as most all of our founding fathers were, of the scriptural fulfillments that were happening with the kind of freedoms that happened here in our country. And he said to them, "May the children of the stock of Abraham who dwell in this land continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants." In other words, we're not an anti-Semitic place. Welcome to the safety of the United States. You won't be persecuted as you were in Europe. You're safe here. Then he used this phrase, which he used very often, "While everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, and there shall be none to make him afraid." Want to sit under my own vine and fig tree. You got to hear that song out of Hamilton. I listened to it again last night. And it brought me to tears. The man George Washington was an absolute lion among human beings. He belongs in the scriptures for sure. What he did in releasing power and saying, you know what? Now we're going to see if this experiment's going to work. It's not going to ride on some king just because I'm popular. Let's see what happens if I release authority now and let the Constitution we passed have its say. And we'll see where this nation goes. But that phrase, "I'm going to sit under his own vine and fig tree, there'll be none to make him afraid," comes right out of the prophet Micah. Would you please stand? We're going to pray into this next week, but I just want to read it to you in closing and ask you to join with me in praying that on Tuesday, across our nation, we'll have a revival in our understanding of what God's intention is for our nation. And elect people who will choose to move that vision forward and not take us off in some other radical flight of fancy, some other, you know, cause du jour or philosophy du jour, that we're going to stay on track with a nation that's birthed in liberty and is made and structured in a way that allows for freedom, because we're one generation away at all times from losing it all. And so what George Washington, he quoted this scripture 50 times in letters. He was really taken with it and understood this is what God did here. Micah prophesied it will come about in the last days. Are we in the last days? Yes, we are. "That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it'll be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." Now, he wasn't talking about physical Jerusalem. That's not the mountain of the house of the Lord in the new covenant. It's the church. Anywhere that the church is placed, where it's given freedom to thrive, any nation where the church is not restricted, that nation rises and it's blessed. We and our nation are so prosperous because of the freedoms afforded to us that although we're a nation of only 360 million people in a world with over 6 billion, a third of the world's economy moves through the United States. That's not because people are greedy here. It's not just because we have some greedy, that exists. There's some greedy corporations, yeah. But it's also a place where you actually can just glorify God with the works of your hands in a way that's been genuinely unprecedented. COVID's unprecedented. This year's unprecedented. What we've got here in America has been unprecedented, and it's worth protecting. Many nations will come and say, "Come on, let's go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob." George Washington, with all of his heart, believed people are going to be coming here from around the world. And boy, was he right. From sea to shining sea, for the next several generations and still today, people are yearning to come and experience the freedoms that really don't exist quite like we have it here anywhere else in the world. That they may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. A Frenchman by the name of de Tocqueville came and wanted to understand why democracy works so well in America. That's the name of his book, Democracy in America. He couldn't understand why is it that the Americans seem to have it, democracy works there, but in France we got guillotines and it's so bloody and ugly and nasty and, you know, we got this Occupy Versailles movement. And James almost laughed at that. Why is it that it worked there but not here? And he said, you know, I went to the government and yeah, that's awesome. And I went to the businesses, they're awesome and all that. But then I got into the churches and I saw the way they praise their God. I saw the way that they rejoice and it's a real living faith. Then I understood why democracy worked in America. That was an atheist Frenchman, de Tocqueville, who wrote that. Teach us your ways that we might walk in your path. He'll judge between many peoples and render righteousness decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There's going to be peace in the earth like we've never had opportunity before. Should this thing prosper? George Washington believed with all of his heart, as many of our founders did. We do this right, and the world's going to have peace like we've never seen. You know, for all the criticism we get as a nation, for all the failures we've had as a nation, it is a true statement that if the United States wasn't there, Europe would be speaking German. Communism would have spread around the rest of the globe by now. These aggressive, totalitarian, controlling forces, there's only been one nation that consistently has stood in the gap between that one world order that we're all afraid of, and it's been the United States. Because God has used us profoundly in that. Now, not to take this for granted, but to move on. And to say, God, fulfill your purposes once again. Make us a godly nation again. Make us a nation whose God is the Lord. Because nation will not lift up sword against nation. They'll never again train for war. And here it is, George Washington quoted it. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In other words, God is going to do something where people are actually going to be able to possess what God gives to them without fear that some tyrannical government is going to take it away. Those are ideas worth preserving. So let's, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the worship team to just, maybe just one time, Lord, just proclaim it over us, the blessing. But Lord, we pray as Tuesday approaches and as your people and all of this nation comes together around a precious thing, not to be taken for granted, to select, to empower certain individuals to write the laws and enforce the laws and judge the laws of our nation. And as we elect those who will hold the keys of government, I pray that your word will be on our hearts, that your people will vote according to a word from God and not from words spoken by political factions. And we'll capture your vision and your desire and elect those that will move your vision forward right here in our nation. God, we thank you for the precious freedom that we have. We pray that you'll use us to preserve it for our children and our children's children. Come and keep our hearts in perfect peace, no matter what the outcome on Tuesday of our civil government's election. We thank you that you're still going to be on the throne.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.